Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day virtual service from Calvary Church of Needles. And we're overjoyed that you've been able to join us for this Bible study, this proclamation of the gospel today. And I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your personal Bible and make your way with me to the third chapter of the book of Galatians in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to look at the entirety of this chapter in the Bible study today. So I'll begin. We have a big pillar passage, a whole chapter. So I'll begin by reading this chapter for you. You can follow along if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. So I'll begin in Galatians 3, verse 1. There's 29 verses here in chapter 3. So saints, listen to God's eternal word. The Apostle Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Verse 7 now. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Verse 10 now. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Verse 15 now. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Verse 23 now. "Now before faith came," he means before Christ came, before the coming of Christ, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith, would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians chapter 3, saints, and we'll endeavor to explain this chapter. Obviously, we won't be able to get into all the details. Every verse here would warrant an entire study. But we're going to do an overview of chapter 3 today. So get ready. Here we go. Let's begin with prayer. Will you join me in prayer? Again, Father, we come to you because we need your help all the time for our biological life. It's in you, Father, that we live and move and have our being, like the Apostle Paul says there in Acts 17. And it's in you, Lord Jesus, that we have our spiritual life. Jesus, the Father put us into an eternal union with you the instant, the moment we were saved. The bond that unites us to you, Jesus, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is really the deepest and most profound miracle of salvation. We are placed into an eternal, unbreakable union with you, Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have spiritual life. And that's why all the promises that God gives us in the Scripture will be fulfilled, are being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. Because you, Jesus, our Redeemer, fulfill the law in our place. That's why you came down here to earth, to live a perfect life for us in our place, and then to bear all of our sins, all the consequences of our sin, there on the cross on that Friday afternoon that we call Good Friday. We thank you for it, Lord Jesus. All the glory and honor accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please now, send the Spirit down, Father, through your dear Son, Jesus, to anoint us and to give us spiritual understanding into your word. We just pray that you would feed us once again with your word, with your heavenly manna today. We need you. We need you again for our physical life, but even more so for our spiritual life. All the honor, praise, and glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, because we now understand the framework of redemptive history, chapter 3 of Galatians, which is very difficult for many believers, this chapter will not prove difficult for us. In this study today, saints, we're going to see once again what a powerful and helpful interpretive tool a grasp of redemptive history really is as we consider this third chapter of the book of Galatians. Let me begin this study with a little background information about this New Testament letter that we call the book of Galatians, this letter to the church or churches in Galatia. Now, the original recipients of this letter were probably a church, or like I just said, or churches in the Roman province of Galatia, which was the region of present-day southern Turkey. The Apostle Paul evangelized and established churches in this area during his first missionary journey, the biblical record of which we have preserved in Acts chapters 13 and 14. But soon after the Apostle Paul planted these churches in Galatia, they were visited by false teachers who came proclaiming a false gospel. Commentators have a name for these particular false teachers who continued to oppose the Apostle Paul and the true gospel he was proclaiming throughout his entire ministry. Commentators call these false teachers, do you remember? Judaizers. Judaizers, a name derived from a Greek word in Galatians 2, verse 14. The word Judaizers literally means to live like a Jew. So, to live under the Mosaic Law. And that's what the Judaizers did and tried to get others to do as well. They lived under the Mosaic Law and tried to get others to live under the Mosaic Law as well. These so-called Judaizers were proclaiming to the believers in Galatia that they, the believers in Galatia, had taken just the first step of salvation when they trusted in Christ. To be authentically saved, the Judaizers said, these believers now had to submit themselves to the entire Mosaic Law. And they needed to begin by receiving the sign of taking on the entire Mosaic Law, circumcision. Now the Apostle Paul responds to this perversion of the true gospel by saying, I'll summarize this letter of Galatians in one word, saints. The Apostle Paul responds to the Judaizers, to the Judaizers' distortion of the gospel by saying, no, 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 no. That's the one word summary of the book of Galatians, saints. No. The Apostle Paul begins his letter by expressing astonishment that these Galatian believers had been led astray from the true gospel so quickly. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1 of Galatians. We'll get to chapter 3 in a moment. Chapter 1, verse 6. Apostle Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas evangelized Galatia in 47 or 48 AD. And this letter to the Galatians was composed by the Apostle probably in 48 AD. So they evangelized Galatia in 47 or 48 AD, and this letter was probably composed by the Apostle Paul in 48 AD. So the time between the Apostle Paul departing Galatia and the Judaizers arriving and misleading these believers was a very short period, probably a matter of months. So the Apostle Paul begins his letter by expressing astonishment that these believers in Galatia had been led astray so quickly by this false gospel. But then, after expressing his astonishment and his disappointment in these believers, the Apostle Paul goes on to remind them about the true gospel that he had preached to them. First, he reminded them that the true gospel is God's gospel, not man's gospel. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 1, 11 and 12. The apostle says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, the apostle is saying, the gospel came to me as a revelation from God. The implication of this, of course, the apostle Paul is saying that the so-called gospel being preached by the Judaizers was man's gospel, a false gospel, not God's gospel, the true gospel that the apostle Paul had preached to the Galatians. And saints, this is the first point that the apostle Paul is making in this letter. He reminds the Galatians that the true gospel is God's gospel. Its source is heaven, not earth. Then the apostle goes on to remind these believers how God's true gospel is also the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of grace. The apostle Paul relates to the Galatians how he himself was saved by God's grace, and then how God called him as an apostle to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. That's in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Next, the apostle Paul tells the Galatians that the gospel he preaches was also confirmed by the church. He describes how he went to Jerusalem and presented the gospel that he had received from God to the apostles and to the other leaders of the early church. And they all confirmed it as the same gospel they were proclaiming. See, saints, Paul wants to make sure that the Galatians understand that he didn't receive the gospel from these church leaders. He received the gospel from God. But the leaders of the early church, Peter and John and Jesus' half-brother James, these apostles and church leaders accepted and confirmed the gospel Paul was preaching as God's true gospel of grace. It was the same gospel they were preaching. And that's a little summary of chapter 1, chapter 1, 18 through chapter 2, verse 10. I'm just giving you a little overview of the first two chapters. Then next, the Apostle Paul does something very interesting. He goes on to tell the Galatians how he once had to oppose the Apostle Peter, because Peter, on one occasion, compromised the gospel of grace by acting insincerely in front of some of the Judaizers. That's in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This probably made the Galatians feel at least a little bit better about their failure with the Judaizers, that the apostle had also acted insincerely in front of some of them. So, saints, in the first two chapters, the apostle is making these points. The true gospel is God's gospel, not man's gospel. And the true gospel is the gospel of grace, not of works. And the true gospel, the gospel the Apostle Paul was preaching, was approved and confirmed as the true gospel by the leaders of the early church. And then finally, the last point the apostle makes in chapter 2 is this, that God's true gospel of grace is received and activated in our lives by faith. By faith, not by works of the law. In chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Really, though, saints, in this first part of his letter, the Apostle Paul's most powerful statement defending God's true gospel of grace is in chapter 2, verse 21, the final verse of chapter 2. This is a great verse. I'll read Galatians 2:21 for you. It says, the apostle says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Saints, the apostle is saying here, if salvation is by obedience to the law, like these false teachers were saying, then the grace of God is nullified and Christ died for no purpose. Whoa! That's a devastating two-barreled demolition of legalism there in Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, the apostle says, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So, Galatians, the apostle is saying, when the Judaizers show up proclaiming to you that in trusting in Christ you have taken just the first step of salvation, so in order to be authentically saved, you now have to take the next step by submitting yourself to the entire Mosaic law, Galatians say to those false teachers, no, 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 no. That's not God's true gospel of grace. But saints, that just takes us up to the end of chapter 2 of this tremendous book. And actually, the Apostle Paul presents his most powerful and persuasive argument against Judaizers and against legalism of all kinds in chapter 3 of this letter, or this book, okay? Now, to set up chapter 3, saints, let me tell you something more about the theology of these Judaizers. Saints, the Apostle Paul, in defending God's true gospel of grace in chapter 3, is going to remind these believers about how the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant operate in redemptive history. In fact, this is the main argument the apostle is going to marshal against the Judaizers in this letter to the Galatians. The apostle Paul is going to argue that these Judaizers misunderstand how the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant function in redemptive history. This is the underlying fault. This is the underlying weakness of their theology. Saints, listen to how the Judaizers thought these two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, functioned in redemptive history. They thought and taught that with the Abrahamic covenant, God issued to his people his promises. And then with the Mosaic covenant, God showed his people the way to receive these promises. The way to receive the promises being, they said, by obeying the Mosaic law. The law God gave them in the Mosaic covenant. You follow that, saints? The Judaizers believed that God gave his people the Mosaic covenant as the means to attain the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, the promises. In the Mosaic covenant, the way to attain the promises. It's logical, isn't it, saints? It's logical. But it's also heretical. It's legalism, saints, pure and simple. So in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, to repudiate this legalism of the Judaizers, is going to remind these believers about how the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, how they actually operate in redemptive history. It isn't like the Judaizers thought and were teaching. Now, saints, we already know what the Apostle is going to say in chapter 3, because we know how these two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant is also called the Old Covenant, we know how the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant how these two covenants operate in redemptive history. Don't we, saints? Don't we? Right? Well, just to remind you, in case you've forgotten, please listen. The Abrahamic covenant was God's covenant of grace extended to his people. Being an administration of the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant consisted of unilateral, unconditional promises of God made to Abraham and to his offspring. Since the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral, unconditional covenant of grace, when it was ratified, when the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, it was ratified by God alone. In that strange covenant ratification ritual described in Genesis chapter 15, remember, God put Abraham into a deep sleep before he ratified his covenant with Abraham. He ratified the Abrahamic covenant, God did, alone. Saints, in the covenant of grace, God promises to fulfill both parts of the covenant, his own part and our part too. And this is what God did when he ratified the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. God was swearing an oath to fulfill both parts of the covenant, his part and our part too, so that Abraham and all his offspring would receive everything God promised them. And fulfilling our part of the covenant, saints, would mean God sending his Son as the Redeemer to fulfill all of our legal obligations before God. See, saints, the Judaizers didn't understand how the Abrahamic covenant operates. They thought the promises of the Abrahamic covenant were conditional promises for us, which were either fulfilled or unfulfilled depending on believers' obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Follow that? So the Judaizers also misunderstood how the Mosaic covenant operates in redemptive history. But saints, we know how the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, operates. Right? We know that the old covenant was a peculiar covenant by God's design. God fashioned the old covenant with two layers. Right, saints? Underlying the old covenant as its substratum was the covenant of grace. So God's grace continued to be imparted to God's elect throughout the old covenant era of redemptive history. But God fashioned the old covenant with an overlay, a temporary overlay of the law. So superimposed upon the covenant of grace in the old covenant was an overlay of the law. This overlay of the law is very clear in the ratification ritual of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the ratification ritual of the old covenant is described in Exodus chapter 24. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was ratified by the people of Israel promising to obey all of God's commandments. Exodus 24. So the old covenant, with its overlay of the law, was a conditional covenant instead of an unconditional covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant. So for the promises of the old covenant to be fulfilled, the people of Israel had to fulfill their part of the covenant. And their part of the covenant was obeying all of God's commandments. Now, saints, God knew that Israel was going to fail to fulfill their obligations under the old covenant. Israel's kingdom under the old covenant was always intended by God to be a first level, temporary, and typological kingdom. God designed the old covenant the way that he did to guarantee that this first level kingdom would fail. Because God's goal from the very beginning, saints, was a second level, full and final kingdom, an eternal kingdom, built by God's grace alone. Saints, the Judaizers didn't understand either the true nature of the Abrahamic covenant, nor did they understand the true nature of the Old Covenant. Remember, they were teaching that God gave his people the Mosaic Covenant as the means to attain the promises of the Abrahamic Covenant. But actually, saints, with the Old Covenant, God was showing the people of Israel that they couldn't attain God's blessings by their own obedience, by fulfilling the works of the law themselves. God was showing the people of Israel that they needed a Savior, that they needed a Redeemer, a vassal king to stand in for them and to achieve for them what they couldn't accomplish on their own. Actually, saints, the overlay of the law in the Old Covenant, it actually intensified Israel's sins. It turned their sins into transgressions. Transgressions are covenant-breaking sins, which are worse sins. So instead of providing the means for God's people to fulfill the promises of God, like the Judaizers were teaching, the Old Covenant actually increased and intensified Israel's sins. And finally led to the exile of Israel from the land God had given them, and the end of God's first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Just like God planned all along, saints. Okay, now for the rest of this study, I'm going to try to show you the main thrust of the argument that the Apostle Paul marshals against the Judaizers in chapter 3. I've given you an introduction to it already, okay? But for the rest of the study, we'll go through chapter 3. We'll have to do it rather quickly. Okay, are you ready? Now, Galatians chapter 3, saints, is the Apostle Paul's most powerful and persuasive argument against legalism. And it's an argument based on redemptive history and the successive covenants God has used to administer redemptive history. I say it again, saints, without a grasp of redemptive history and its successive covenants, the Apostle Paul's argument here in Galatians 3 won't make sense to you. You won't be able to follow it. But we understand the framework of redemptive history, saints, so we'll be able to track the Apostle's argument here in Galatians 3 rather closely, I think. Okay, here's a simple outline of the Apostle's argument in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6 is an introduction to his argument. Verses 1 through 6, just introduction. Verses 7 through 9, the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 7 through 9, the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 10 through 14, the Old Covenant. Now remember, the Old Covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant. Those are synonymous terms. So verses 10 through 14, the Old Covenant or Mosaic Covenant. And verses 15 through 29, the relationship between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Old Covenant. Verses 15 through 29, the relationship between these two covenants. Now, the discussion of the relationship between these two covenants actually carries over in chapter 4, but we only have time in this study to look at chapter 3. Okay, I'll use these four sections to track for you the Apostle's argument against the Judaizers, okay? So, saints, in his introduction, as I'm calling it, in verses 1 through 6, the Apostle distinguishes between two ways of relating to God. Two ways of relating to God. He calls these two ways of relating to God works of the law and hearing with faith. Works of the law and hearing with faith. Two ways of relating to God. And the apostle asks the Galatians whether they received the Holy Spirit, verse 2, and had miracles worked among them, verse 5, by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Of course, it's a rhetorical question the apostle is posing. Of course, it was by hearing with faith that these believers had received the Holy Spirit, verse 2, and had miracles worked among them, verse 5. So, having begun by faith, why, the apostle wonders, were they now turning to the works of the law? The apostle says that they're being foolish, verse 3. And he says that they've been bewitched, verse 1. So, two ways of relating to God are contrasted by the apostle in verses 1 through 6, the introduction to his argument here. Again, the two ways are the works of the law or hearing with faith. In verse 6, saints, in verse 6, the apostle connects the second way, hearing with faith, with Abraham. So verse 6 provides the transition into a brief description of the Abrahamic covenant in verses 7 through 9. Remember our little outline, verses 1 through 6, an introduction to his argument. Verses 7 through 9, the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 6 is the transition to this brief description of the Abrahamic covenant in verses 7 through 9. Remember, saints, the Abrahamic covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. The promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring in the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises were unilateral, unconditional promises, guaranteed by God to be fulfilled. And God could guarantee that his promises were going to be fulfilled because God promised to fulfill both parts of the covenant. Both parts of the covenant obligation. His own part and our part too. And remember, God fulfilled our part of the covenant of grace, saints, by sending his son Jesus, the great Redeemer, to meet all of our covenant obligations. And this is why, in the covenant of grace, all our blessings come to us by hearing with faith, not by works of the law. Because these blessings we receive by faith in the covenant of grace have already been earned for us by Jesus. Now, as he's briefly describing the Abrahamic covenant in verses 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul can even say about the Abrahamic covenant in verse 8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Verse 8 is a famous verse. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. That's great, isn't it? The Apostle can say this because, again, the Abrahamic covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace. So, saints, Abraham, just like us, was receiving his blessings from God, just like we do, freely. Because Abraham's blessings, like ours, were earned by Christ. So God looked forward to his son's work of redemption, way in the future at that point, perhaps even 2,000 years in the future, 1,800 years, 2,000 years. So when Abraham lived, about 1,800 or 2,000 years before Christ, God looked forward to his son's future redemptive work and applied it to Abraham, to all the Old Testament saints. Well, then, saints, in verses 10 through 14, See how quickly we have to move through these because of our lack of time. Again, any one of these verses we could do a whole message on. But then, saints, in verses 10 through 14, the Apostle Paul briefly describes the old covenant in our outline, point number 3. Verses 10 through 14, the old covenant. The Apostle Paul briefly describes the Old Covenant in order to contrast it with the Abrahamic Covenant that he's just described in verses 7 through 9. Saints, God designed the Old Covenant with an overlay of the law. And with this overlay of the law, God made Israel's retention of the land he had given them and blessings in the land he had given them conditional upon Israel's obedience to the law. Being under the law, as Israel was during the Old Covenant era, this was a curse, saints. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." There it is. Why? "For it is written," this is a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So being under the law, like Israel was during the Old Covenant era, is a curse, because when you're under the law, you have to fulfill every single commandment of the law. Well, then the Apostle Paul goes on in this section, which describes the Old Covenant. He goes on and says that no one is justified before God by the law. So no one fulfills the law perfectly. That's in verse 11. No one is justified before God by the law, verse 11. And he says the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. That's verse 12. Then the apostle says that Christ redeemed believers from the curse of the law. That's verses 13 and 14. You see that, saints? Kind of following along? And then, saints, in verses 15 through 29, for the rest of the chapter, actually this carries over, like I said a moment ago, into chapter 4. But in verses 15 through 29 in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand the relationship between these two covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. First, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Old Covenant didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Old Covenant didn't replace the Abrahamic Covenant because the Abrahamic Covenant is an administration of the Covenant of Grace. And the Covenant of Grace continues on through all of redemptive history. Now remember, saints, the Covenant of Grace was the substratum of the Old Covenant. The Covenant of Grace even continued through the Old Covenant era. Because the way that God designed the Old Covenant was with two layers. The substratum of the Old Covenant was the Covenant of Grace. So the Covenant of Grace continued on through the Old Covenant era. In fact, the Covenant of Grace continues on through all of redemptive history. So the Old Covenant didn't replace the Abrahamic Covenant. The Apostle Paul argues this by pointing out in verse 15 that even man-made covenants aren't annulled or added to after they've been ratified. See that in verse 15? And remember, the Abrahamic covenant was unilaterally ratified by God in that ratification ritual described in Genesis chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is alluding to God's ratification of the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis 15 in verse 17 here. Galatians 3 verse 17. he's referring to this ratification ritual of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. So, saints, here's the logical question that next arises, you know, in the course of the way that the apostle is presenting, again, his argument here in Galatians 3. Here's the logical question that next arises. If the old covenant didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant, and it didn't, and if the old covenant didn't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, that's what the Judaizers were saying. They were saying that the Abrahamic covenant was the means, provided the means to fulfill the promises God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? That isn't true, though. Okay. So if the old covenant didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant, and if the old covenant didn't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, here's the question. What was its purpose? What was God's purpose for the old covenant? Look at the first sentence in verse 19, saints. Galatians 3, verse 19, first sentence. It says, "Why then the law?" There it is. See, the apostle is posing this question, because it's a logical question that arises from the trajectory of his argument here. What was the purpose of the old covenant with its overlay of the law in redemptive history? Big question, huh? Now, saints, in going on to answer this question, and for the rest of this chapter as he's answering this question, but in going on to answer this question, the Apostle Paul presents, again, in the rest of the chapter, three purposes that God had for the old covenant with its overlay of the law in redemptive history. Okay? Why did God design the old covenant this way? Well, there are probably more than three purposes. With God, there's usually, maybe thousands of purposes, okay, or more, okay, but three of the main purposes why God designed the old covenant the way that he did, the apostle is going to give us here in this final section of Galatians chapter 3, okay? So, briefly, here they are, okay? Wish we had more time for these, but first purpose of the old covenant in redemptive history. Here's the first purpose: to show God's people their sin, to make the sin of God's people more evident to them. Now, like I said a little bit ago, saints, the overlay of the law in the old covenant actually intensified Israel's sins, because this overlay of the law turned Israel's sins into transgressions. Remember, transgressions are covenant-breaking sins. Remember, in Exodus 24, the people of Israel took an oath to obey all of God's commandments as they entered into the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with God. So as they sinned, they were transgressing. That's the English word for the technical term for covenant-breaking sins. Transgressions. So this overlay of law in the old covenant actually intensified Israel's sins. It turned their sins into transgressions, covenant-breaking sins. And saints, this is what the Apostle Paul means in verse 19, when after asking the question, why then the law, he says, it was added because of transgressions. See that phrase? It was added because of transgressions. The "because of" here has the sense of "for the sake of." The law was added for the sake of transgressions. That is, the law was added to turn Israel's sins into worse sins, transgressions, which are covenant-breaking sins. That's what it means. Now, we know it means this because of the Apostle Paul makes the very same point about the law in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, the law came in to increase the trespass, or increase the transgression. It's in the most translations, the trespass. It means the same thing, to increase the transgression. That's Romans 5:20. Now, saints, I should also point out to you that the Greek word translated added in this phrase in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. The Greek word translated added has the sense of adding on top of. Adding on top of. So this is why we talk about the law being an overlay in the Old Covenant. We're not just making that up, okay? This is one of the places we get it from here in this little phrase in verse 19 of Galatians 3. The law was added because of transgressions. That word translated, Greek word translated added, has the sense of adding on top of. So the law, he's just saying here, the law was made an overlay of the Old Covenant, okay? It was added, first purpose that God put an overlay of the law in the Old Covenant was for the sake of transgressions, to turn Israel's sins into transgressions. Why? To show Israel their sin more clearly, to make the sin of God's people more evident to them. Do you see that? That's the first purpose of the Old Covenant in redemptive history, to show God's people their sin more clearly. Okay, the second purpose of the Old Covenant in redemptive history, according to the Apostle Paul in this section, was this. God designed the Old Covenant in this way, the way that he did, as the ideal historical framework for Christ's coming. As the ideal historical framework for Christ's coming. And this is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in the next phrase in verse 19, the very next phrase, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay? It's a reference to Christ, of course, his coming. Why then the law? One purpose, it was added because of transgressions. A second purpose, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. See that? Saints, the Old Covenant era, with the Old Covenant, with its overlay of the law, this was the ideal historical framework for Christ's redemptive accomplishment, because the overlay of the law in the Old Covenant provided the perfect setting and opportunity for the Son of God to fulfill the law for God's people. Follow that? And this is the second purpose of the Old Covenant in redemptive history, according to the Apostle Paul in this section. God designed and fashioned the Old Covenant the way he did, with the overlay of the law, to provide the ideal historical framework setting for Christ's second coming, for the Son of God to fulfill the law for God's people. Okay. And finally, saints, the third purpose of the Old Covenant in redemptive history, the Apostle Paul says in this section, was that the law served Israel, we've talked about this before, as a pedagogue. Remember this issue? The law, as it was designed by God, served Israel as a pedagogue. Now, just to remind you what a pedagogue was in first century Roman culture, the pedagogue was a slave who was appointed in well-to-do families to watch over the conduct of the children, in the family until they reach the age of maturity. Now, the English word guardian in the ESV translation, which most of us are using, the English word guardian down in verses 24 and 25, so this word is used twice in verses 24 and 25, it's translated guardian in the ESV translation. This is the Greek word padagogos, and it's a reference to that slave who would watch over and help guide the well-to-do Roman children into maturity, okay? Paul is saying that's a third purpose here of the law, the way that God designed it in the Old Covenant. And saints, this is the point the apostle is making in verses 23 through 29, the last part of this chapter. He's making the point that the Old Covenant with its overlay of law served redemptive history by helping to conduct God's plan for the ages and its people into the full and final mature form of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. Okay? Say that again. The Old Covenant with its overlay of law served redemptive history by helping to conduct God's plan for the ages and its people into the full and final mature form of the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. The old covenant was the perfect transition into the new covenant. It was the pedagogue conducted God's people and redemptive history into this full and final form of the covenant of grace, the new covenant. Covenant that we're under right now, saints. Covenant began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and will culminate, will be consummated in Christ's return with the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth. Let me read verses 24 through 29. And I'll just make a few comments. We're almost out of time. I'll just add a few comments. Beginning of verse 24. So then the law was our guardian, there's that word, our pedagogue, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that Christ has come, he means, we are no longer under a guardian. We don't need the pedagogue anymore. We don't need to be under the law anymore, okay? But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There's no overlay of the law in the new covenant, saints. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What he means by this is you've reached full maturity in redemptive history, with the full blessing, with the full blessings of God as yours, okay? Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, there it is, have put on Christ. That's a reference to union with Christ, which is a new covenant phenomenon. Instant we were saved, we were put into an eternal, unbreakable union with Christ. That's the deepest miracle of salvation, saints. Baptized into Christ doesn't mean our outward baptism. It means the instant we were saved, we were placed in an eternal, unbreakable union with Christ. Another way to put that is he puts it two ways. Baptized into Christ, put on Christ. It means the same thing. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This unity of standing with Christ in the new covenant. And then he ties it back to the Abrahamic covenant. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Isn't that great? You're the ones that God promised Abraham. Now, nearly 2,000 years ago. Isn't that great? offspring by faith in Abraham. Most of us are Gentiles, but offspring by faith. He's the father of faith. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. Heirs, we inherit according to promise. We're going to inherit the entirety of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth, final inheritance, according to promise, because of God's promise. Isn't that great? Because it's the covenant of grace. And saints, every day we're getting closer to the full and final true fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, which is the true and final, the full and final true fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is this: God's people, God's elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, worshiping and serving God's Prince, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in God's eternal place, the new heavens and new earth. The first kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, failed under the old covenant by God's design, saints, in order to make room for the second kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, which will never fail, saints. Here's why. Because God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, operates under the covenant of grace. How about that? That just demolishes all legalism, doesn't it? Do you get a sense for that argument there? Galatians chapter 3. Isn't the Bible amazing? Now, that's why I've been taking pains to explain to you the outline of redemptive history, because it's such an important and powerful interpretive tool, and not just in the New Testament, saints, for the entire Bible. Okay? That's what I tried to demonstrate for you in this study today. We're out of time. You pray with me, saints? Father, we thank you so much again for your truth, and we acknowledge again that we haven't earned or attained any of this little bit of light that we have now. And we ask for more of your illumination. But you, what you've given to us up to this point, even though we still see through a glass darkly, we're so thankful for it. It opens up the scripture in new and deeper ways for us. Again, we acknowledge we're the mole people, and we see through a glass darkly. And so we ask you again just to continue to see fit out of the abundance of your grace, not because we earn it, we don't, but because your Son, Jesus, earned it for us. Continue to give us more of your illumination, Father. Such a blessing. Thank you for these dear saints and their patience. These studies are difficult, and they're long and difficult, okay? And I just thank you that they're sticking in there and continuing to learn and grow. And we love this church that you've given us, the people you've given us. Buildings are great, but it's the people, Father God, that make up the church, and you've blessed us so much. Thank you for it. All the honor and glory is yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.